Please join me in prayer. Lord, for all that you have done for us, we give you thanks. Of course, the complication in that is that we have no idea how much you have done for us. Because every moment of every day, every second of every hour, you have been working on our behalf. And we are the beneficiaries of your grace and kindness. And so now we would like to know more. We'd like to know more about what you're doing in our lives this moment and what you're doing at this time in history. And so I pray that you would help us to listen to what you have done and are doing as it is described for us in the scriptures, so that these words from my mouth and these meditations from our hearts together would be acceptable, that these words would accomplish your purpose for the sake of Jesus our Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen. We have been talking about Jesus conducting a very personal conversation with his disciples. You know, if you want to have a personal conversation with someone, I don't mean email, I don't mean leave a message on their machine, I don't mean texting or anything like that, I mean a personal message, you might just invite them to come into your private office where you can sit and talk for a while. You know, there are some personal places for conversation that are unique to you. We've been saying how for the first 12 chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus' ministry has been primarily public. Now, it's true that there have been specific personal conversations with his disciples, but the overall thrust of the first 12 chapters is what Jesus was doing in the world. And now in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus talks directly to his disciples. You know, Jesus is almost more interested in an individual than he is in a crowd. And so he takes his disciples aside in the last few hours of his life, and he begins to speak with them. Now, last week, in this private conversation, he was trying to address their fears and anxieties. He'd been saying to them that he was about to go away, that they wouldn't see him anymore, and they were anxious about that. They were worried. And so Jesus, on the general theme, taught them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. Now, he continues the conversation today, and let's listen in to what he has to say.
I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. He breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you. Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me.
I am the vine,
and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will bear much fruit. For you can do nothing without me. Those who do not remain in me are thrown out like a branch and dry up. Such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire, where they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. My Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit. And in this way, you become my disciples. I love you, just as the Father loves me. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
I am the vine. You are the branches. Cut off from me, you can do nothing. What does Jesus mean by framing the conversation in just this way? If you ask me, I say that Jesus is describing to his disciples what I would call the ordered life. You know, for 2,000 years, Christians have been ordering their lives in certain ways. In fact, within the Roman church, there's a whole community of ordered followers of Jesus. Alphabetically speaking, there are the Augustinians, and then the Benedictines, and the Carmelites, and the Dominicans, A, B, C, D. Within the Christian world, I suppose you could say that the Quakers were an ordered life. The Amish people conduct a kind of ordered life. And Jesus is saying to all of us, if you're going to follow me, you need to organize your life in a certain way. As the vine and the branches are connected to each other, there is an order to that. In fact, as I was thinking about this, for some reason, Lance Armstrong came to mind. Lance Armstrong, I think when it comes to being a super athlete, is near the top of the list, as much because of his determination as anything else. What he sets his mind to do, he does. In fact, I was reading recently of a conversation he had with a friend. They were having lunch together. This was, you know, during that period of time when he was winning, was it 7 Tour de France's in a row? He was having lunch at a Mexican restaurant, and his friend was eating, you know how they bring those nachos to you, and he was eating the nachos? Lance Armstrong looked at his friend and said, you know, every one of those nachos is a gram of fat. What a downer. If you have a chance to go to lunch with Lance Armstrong, I think I'd pass on it. But you know, it was an indication that he paid attention to every little detail of his life. Everything that went into his mouth with an understanding of what it would do to his body. Everything that he did from the time he awoke until he went to sleep, and even the things that he did in the hours of the night, were designed specifically to get him onto the pedestal wearing the yellow jersey at the end of the Tour de France. Everything in his life was about that. He lived a very ordered life. Jesus is saying the same to us. We are to live an ordered life. But what does that life look like? Jesus says, first of all, it is a life that is pruned. To be pruned, of course, means that you must learn what to let go of and what to hold on to. One of the most difficult things, I think, because we have so much in today's world. It's just so hard to let go of things. And I'm not just talking here about physical things, material things. I'm also talking about attitudes and hopes and dreams. You have to be able to look at your life and decide what it is that will bear fruit in you. And if it doesn't bear fruit, let it go. My dad was a master gardener. I was always fascinated by his gardening. I didn't get much of the skill myself, but I walked around and watched him a lot. In fact, when we lived in Eastern Washington, I tried a little gardening. In that part of the world, raspberries grow particularly well. So I took a piece of our backyard and I turned it into a raspberry patch. I learned a lot about gardening from that. One of the things I learned was that raspberries grow best on the second year's vine. Not the first year, the second year. In fact, if you wait till the third year, the fruit comes, but it's not as robust, and it tends to take energy away from where the fruit really comes from, which is the second year's growth. Now, the challenge in this was that the raspberries needed to be pruned fairly dramatically, and you pruned them in the late winter or early spring when all the leaves were off of the vines and the branches, and you really had a hard time distinguishing first year from second year from third year. The vine that is about to produce fruit, the vine that will produce fruit, the vine that is beyond bearing fruit. It's all so hard. Jesus says that you must learn to live the pruned life. Learn to let things go. I know you're familiar with that scene in the movie The Mission, you know, where Robert De Niro has been accused of, actually confessed, of killing his brother in a duel over a woman, and now he's plagued by guilt. He's also a slave trader. He's overwhelmed by guilt. And Jeremy Irons plays the part of a priest who comes to him and offers him a challenge that if he will climb to the top of Iguazu Falls, carrying all the burdens and a huge sack on his back, if he will do that, then he will find deliverance. And you remember how the scene goes. He climbs a ways and he falls. It's an incredibly difficult climb. He climbs and he falls, climbs and he falls. Pretty soon he's filthy with the mud and the wet and the sweat. Finally, he makes it to the top. And when he gets there, carrying this huge burden on his back, all of his armor and all of his pots and pans, everything clanking and making a lot of noise. When he gets there to the top, a native runs out of the bush with a knife, puts it to his throat like he's going to kill him, only he doesn't kill him. He cuts the cord and all of this debris that he's been carrying up the hillside falls into the river and is big pool of mud. It's quite dramatic. And Robert De Niro begins to weep over being delivered. He'd been pruned. Jesus said the first element of the ordered life is to learn what to let go of, learn what won't bear fruit in your life, and let it go. The second thing is to abide. It's a word that Jesus uses over and over in this section. Abide in me as I abide in you. Abide in me as I abide in the Father. If you abide in me, then the Father will abide in me and I will abide in you. Over and over again, it's repeated. If to be pruned means to learn what to let go of, to abide means to learn what to hold on to. In fact, outside my office over here in this corner of the building, there's a sycamore tree. At the top of the sycamore tree, there are four leaves from last year. It's putting out all new leaves, but there are four leaves at the top of the tree that are hanging on from last year. They are abiding, hanging on. Now, there are two forms of abiding. First of all, there's the everyday, ordinary abiding that Kim was talking about a little bit earlier, the disciplines that you and I are familiar with that have to do with prayer and reading the scriptures and being involved in Christian conversation. All of these things are like the little adjustments you make on the steering wheel as you drive down the road. You know that when you drive, you just don't lock your elbow and hold the steering wheel stiff. You have to move it constantly. Learn how to adjust the direction of your life all the time so that you stay on the path. That's what it means to abide. Stay on Jesus' path. That's the everyday ordinary. There are also the extraordinary kinds of abiding that take place only occasionally in life in the midst of a crisis that some of you, perhaps even many of you, have endured in your life. We came close to one a week ago, as you know. I was describing the birth of our grandson. Will it be Nathaniel? Will it be Nathan? Will it be Nate? You know, a kid has to grow into a name. He's still growing into his name. But you know the story of Angie and how she was diagnosed with cancer right after she and Josh were married and went through multiple surgeries and chemotherapy and all the rest. And we just didn't honestly know if she would be able to bear a child. She wanted to have a child, but we just didn't know if she could. And even if she could, we didn't know if she'd be able to carry that child full term. And so when she was 7 hours into labor and I got the telephone call that the baby's heart had stopped, a part of me said, of course, we always knew it would be this way. I got in my car and I drove as fast as I could toward the hospital. I was crying out in the car, no, you can't do this. Not this time, not now, not to this girl. I've never done that before. I felt like I was living Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22 if you want an idea. When I got to the hospital, I realized my mouth had gone so dry, my tongue was sticking to the top of my throat. That's in the scriptures. My tongue cleaves to the top of my mouth. In fact, as I was walking across the lobby going toward the elevators in the hospital, I was thinking, you know, Dave, you've done a lot of funerals. Which funeral home are you going to use? You've done a lot of funerals. Could you do this one, or you need to ask someone else? That's the zone my head was in. I couldn't believe it. Went up in the elevator. Found Terry and our other daughter, Tracy, and they had no idea what was going on. So we went down the hallway, and I found the doctor, and I said, can you tell us what's going on with the baby? And the doctor looked at us and said, baby's fine. Heart stopped for 4 minutes. He said, that's not a big deal. He said, when it gets to be 8 or 9 minutes, then we're in the danger zone. 4 minutes, not a problem. We were so grateful and relieved. Some of you haven't had that outcome, though, have you? Some of you have been in that place. But you're here. In this house, you're abiding. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, though the field yields no harvest, the flock is cut off from the fold, even yet will I rejoice in the Lord and exult in the God of my salvation. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and makes me to walk upon the heights. God is our refuge and our fortress, a very present help in time of trouble. Though the earth should move and the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, Jesus says, abide then as well. And then to abiding, Jesus adds commandment keeping as part of our ordered life. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says this over and over again. What does he mean by that? Maybe if we trace our way back into the Gospel of Matthew, we remember that Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law. I came not to abolish the law. I came to fill the law full. And he goes on to say, very truly I tell you, not a single letter, not a single stroke of a letter will pass away until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks even the least of these commandments and teaches others to break them will be called least in the kingdom. But anyone who keeps these commandments and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. I came to fill the law full. That means that everything that's in here, everything that's in this book still applies. It may not apply in the way you thought, because when Jesus fills something full with meaning, he fills it in a way that you may not have seen before. But it's all here. And the charge of your life and my life is to figure out what Jesus is saying on all of these pages. Many of the pages you'll say, well, it's not even about him. Yes, it's all about him. And that's part of the adventure, to discover how he has filled full with meaning every letter, every stroke of a letter in here. It's the ordered life, the life that's deeply committed to the study of Scripture. All right, so we have these three elements of the ordered life. Now, to them, Jesus adds a fourth, which is the one that's most critically important of all. Let's listen in.
My commandment is this: love one another just as I love you. The greatest love you can have for your friends is to give your life for them. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I heard from my Father. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. And so, the Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. This, then, is what I command you. Love one another.
Love is the agent that brings all of these other disciplines to life. Pruning without love is confusing. Pruning without abiding without love is exhausting. Commandment keeping without love is perplexing. Love is the agent that enlivens everything else. I don't know, I got to thinking about rubber when I was working on this, and what a common agent rubber was in Central and South America. You know, the rubber trees are plentiful there. And they knew how to get it, they just didn't know what to do with rubber. It seemed to everyone that it must have great potential, they just didn't know what to do with it. And they didn't know what to do with it because of a couple of reasons. First of all, it was so sticky when it came out of the tree. And secondly, when it got cold, it became brittle and useless. And when it was hot, it would lose its shape and form and be useless. So everyone thought they had something here, they just didn't know what to do with it. Until one day, Mr. Goodyear accidentally dropped a combination of sulfur and raw rubber on a hot plate. And the two fuse together, and when they fuse together, the resulting substance was still pliable, flexible, not sticky, and it didn't change when the temperature changed. It became the process known as vulcanization. It's the addition of sulfur to raw rubber to produce the product that you and I use almost everywhere now. Love is like that. When you add it into the ordered life that Jesus is describing, it makes it so much grander, so much more useful. And there are two elements to this love that Jesus identifies here. First of all, the self-sacrificial nature of it, which we've talked about so much before, because as the scriptures say, love does not insist on its own way. It requires that you die a little bit to yourself over and over again. In fact, reading, for instance, the 12th chapter of Romans, which is a great ethical statement about Christian behavior, it said, bless those who curse you, bless and do not curse them. Do you hear in that how you have to die a little bit to yourself? How can you bless someone who's cursing you unless you die to yourself a little bit? Rejoice with those who rejoice. But what if you're not in a good mood? What if you're jealous of the thing they're rejoicing over? It's hard to rejoice with people when they rejoice. It requires you to die a little bit to yourself. Weep with those who weep. Same principle applies. If it is possible, to the extent that it's up to you, live peaceably with everyone. Are you kidding? Live peaceably with everyone? You have to die to yourself to do that. And so it goes through the rest of that wonderful chapter. We know the challenge, the difficulty, and the necessity of dying to self in order to make this love live. But then Jesus goes on to add one other dimension, which I find to be quite fascinating. It's one of those things that revolutionizes our understanding of the Christian faith. He goes on to say, no longer do I call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what the master's doing. From now on, I have called you my friends. Think about that. I have called you my friends. That means that Jesus, representing God as the power at the center of the universe, that means that the power, the creative force that's put everything together in the natural world, the being who is responsible for history, who starts it and who ends it, is profoundly warm, friendly, and approachable. This is God. We think of God as vastly powerful. Sometimes we think of God as being a severe judge. Some think of him as a tyrant. No, he is warm and friendly and approachable. I don't call you a servant anymore, Jesus said. I call you my friends. The power at the center of the universe is warm and friendly. History moves at the speed of God's friendship. Remember when I told you a couple of weeks ago about Anne Lamott, you know, and how she got to a place of utter desperation in her life and finally did the last thing she could think of to do, the last thing in the world she wanted to do, which was to step across the threshold into a church. But she did, and she met Jesus, fell in love with Jesus. Whole life's different. Well, that moment, she also brought her son. She was a single mom. She brought her son with her, and he also became a lover of Jesus. One day they were on the beach. Remember, I was telling you this time, they were on the beach and they spread out their blanket and they were flying their kite and they were having their lunch. The people came and spread a blanket next to them and they were just coarse and cursing and vulgar. And their preferred form of profanity was to take Jesus' name and use it for all sorts of things. And her son got up off of the blanket and walked over toward them. Anne Lamott's terrified. What's he going to do? Walked over, little boy walks over to them and he says, please, don't talk about him that way. He's our friend and we love him. I just love that story. I hear Jesus' name used so badly, so many places. I just want to say the same thing. I want to quote that little boy, don't talk about him that way. When I watch movies and see the name of Jesus used over and over again, I want to stand up and say, don't talk about him that way. He's our friend. We love him. But here's a little twist I'd like to add to it. Because you are Jesus' friend, that means anytime someone speaks poorly of you, Jesus says to them, whether the person can hear it or not, I can't say, I don't know. But Jesus says to that person, don't talk about her that way. I love her. She's my friend. Whenever someone plots to do evil against you, Jesus says to that person, whether they can hear it or not, I don't know, I can't say, but Jesus says to them, don't do that to him. He's my friend, and I love him. And when Satan comes forward with a long list of all of your failures, Jesus says to him, don't talk about them that way. They are my friends. For me, when it comes to living the ordered life, that simple fact changes everything. But now, of course, as you would expect, there's a complication. Let's listen in on what Jesus has to say next.
If the world hates you, just remember that it has hated me first. If you belong to the world, then the world would love you as its own. But I chose you from this world, and you do not belong to it. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. Slaves are not greater than their master. If people persecuted me, they will persecute you too. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours too. But they will do all this to you because you are mine. For they do not know the one who sent me. They would not have been guilty of sin if I had not come and spoken to them. As it is, they no longer have any excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. They would not have been guilty of sin if I had not done among them the things that no one else ever did. As it is, they have seen what I did, and they hate both me and my Father. This, however, was bound to happen, so that what is written in their law may come true. They hated me for no reason at all. The Helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and he will speak about me, and you too will speak about me, because you have been with me from the very beginning.
And so the complication. You may choose to live this ordered life, but don't expect an automatically friendly reception from the world. In fact, Jesus uses the strongest word that I know of, and he uses it over and over again in this passage. He uses the word hate. The world will hate you as the world has hated me. He said, some people will love what you do, but others will hate you. Some people will listen to what you have to say if they listen to what I have to say. Some people will persecute you if they persecuted me. You're going to get a mixed reception. The world, and this is the great mystery, the world is not friendly to God. That's what Jesus said at the end of this passage. He said, the world hated me for no reason at all. How can you explain this? I said at the Ash Wednesday service a few weeks ago, made a comment about how until the year 325 AD, Christians were always on the outside. They were always on the margins of life. They lived a contrasting life to the mainstream of life in Rome. But in 325 AD, the emperor became a Christian. And after that, Christians were no longer on the outside. They were at the center. They were no longer a contrasting life. They were the ones who defined life within the social, cultural community. And it was that way for 1,600 years in the Western world. Christians have been in charge of defining culture in so many ways. If you take everything apart, you see the fingerprints of Jesus on everything that you and I are familiar with in culture and society. But as you sense in today's world, that's beginning to change. We are becoming increasingly secular, and Christians are no longer so much at the center. We're becoming more the contrasting lifestyle, the different kind of life again. I don't think we should be worried by this, because it was this way from the beginning for the first 325 years. God has this in control. But we must understand that when we live this ordered life, it won't always receive a friendly reception. So how do you respond when the world pushes back? Jesus says in this passage, you are my witnesses. Testify on my behalf. That's what we do. We give our testimony, as the scriptures say, with gentleness and reverence. Have you heard of witness trees? They are on the battlefield, Civil War battlefields. They've been identified as those trees that were around when the Civil War battles were fought, particularly the Battle of Gettysburg. The witness trees are all over that battlefield. These are trees that are typically 300 years old or more. Those battles were particularly fierce. In one place called Culp's Hill, part of the Gettysburg battlefield, there's a place where 12,000 soldiers fought against each other, 12,000. It's estimated that each soldier, as part of standard issue, was distributed 60 bullets. Do the math, 60 bullets times 12,000 soldiers, and they say by the time the battle was over, every bullet had been fired. 720,000 bullets flying through the air. Can you imagine? Many of those bullets hit people. Many of the bullets fell into the ground. Many of the bullets hit the trees that are now known as the witness trees. One fell not very long ago on Culp's Hill, and as they were cutting into it, they sliced right into one of those bullets from the Civil War. How is it that you respond when the world pushes back? You make witness to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You stand firm like a witness tree. Even bearing the wounds that you have received. The world has no power against the force of this. I think Mother Teresa stated this pretty well in a poem that she wrote a number of years ago called Love Anyway. It's a remarkable woman fighting the odds against the terrors of the world. And yet she said, people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. What do? You love them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. You can say this with me, be kind anyway. If you're successful, you'll win some false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. When you spend years building, what you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People need help, but they will attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. In the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. And that, fellow friends of Jesus, is the ordered life. Please pray with me. We are a people of enormous, almost unlimited opportunity, Lord. You know that. We can go anywhere, do anything, it seems. And yet you call us to a particular life. I pray that you would help us to embrace you, to live for you, to bear fruit for you as you make us able. For we ask it praying together the prayer you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.